Well, we do try to plan these services out, and the sermon is on Stephen, and we just had Stephen Ritter pray for us. We didn't plan that one. There's a reason why many people have been named Stephen, and we'll find out today. So this is a long passage we're going to read, and I really am so happy to have Libby help us out. We're actually going to have Libby read this in 10 sections, and 9 times she'll stop, and I'll give some short comments to explain what's going on. I know for a long passage that's over a chapter long, you could lose your focus easily, but not only that, there will be a number of things that will be said and will happen. You can just, even if you know your Bible well, you might not understand everything. And as they accumulate, you can lose your focus. So let us go ahead and give this a shot again. Turn to Acts chapter 6. This is page 914. In your black Bibles. And Libby's going to begin by reading just one verse for us from Acts chapter 6, starting at verse 8.
And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people.
Well, what's not to like about Stephen? He's described as full of grace and power. It looks like he's one of the special folks doing miracles. And if we would have had Libby read earlier in this passage, you would hear other things about Stephen. A man of good reputation, full of spirit, full of wisdom. And he helped make sure that the widows were fed. What's not to like about Stephen? Well, we're about ready to find out.
Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians and the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?"
Well, here's the two problems with Stephen. He spoke against Moses. And he spoke against the temple. Now, for that first one, Moses is long dead. Been dead for centuries. What this means is that he was speaking against the laws that came from Moses for Israel. 613 laws with the Ten Commandments at the center. Stephen spoke against Moses and the laws and the customs. Secondly, Stephen spoke against the temple, against this holy place. The temple built by Solomon and then rebuilt after the exile, and going back to the tabernacle, this is given by God. God's home, God's house where he meets with his people and sacrifice and atonement is made. Stephen spoke against the temple also. Are these accusations true, though? Stephen should have the right to explain himself, and he will.
And Stephen said, "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you.'"
Now, last week, Ben Thompson preached probably the most important sermon in this series. As you heard, the 4-chapter summary of the big story, the big history of humanity. God created humans, creation, and then fall. Man falls into sin. And then 3, redemption, culminating in the death and resurrection of our Lord. And then 4, restoration, when he's coming back. The 4-chapter summary, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, or restoration. And here is one of the great examples, maybe the best example in the New Testament, of the big story. And that's why this is such a long chapter. But Stephen doesn't start with creation, Genesis 1 and 2. He didn't even start with the fall, Genesis 3, although a lot of his story is going to tell you the impact of the fall with all the evil in this world. Instead, he starts at Genesis 12. The beginning of redemption, at least the beginning of redemption in the sense of calling that one man, Abraham, and his wife, Sarai. And this will become the beginning of the Israelite nation, which will produce the Lord Jesus Christ.
"Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the 8th day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. And Joseph sent and summoned Jacob, his father, and all his kindred, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight. And he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds."
Stephen is summarizing the book of Genesis. And now he's on to the second book, the book of Exodus. And here's the point. Stephen is saying, I know this history. I believe this history. If you think I'm speaking against Moses, let me tell you the story of the books of Moses, Genesis and Exodus included. I believe these things, just like you do, or just like you profess to believe.
When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other?" But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons.
Now, this is kind of a smallish story. Moses is first challenged by a fellow Israelite in slavery in Egypt. He's not recognized as the deliverer. Why is Stephen bringing this up? Well, we'll find out.
Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai as a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight, and as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob." And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt."
God really did appear to Moses at the burning bush. Again, Stephen is saying, "I know this story, this history, and I believe it. I am not criticizing Moses. I am not thrusting him aside. I believe that he was sent by God also."
This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him."
Stephen says, what happened to Moses? He was doubted. He was rejected. He was thrust aside. So that earlier story of Moses first being doubted and challenged wasn't some anomaly. It was actually the beginning of a pattern. A pattern of Moses the prophet being opposed. Again, we might wonder, why is Stephen bringing this up?
And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to the worship of the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Jacob, house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship. And I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of worship in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things?"
Now, this is about the temple. It's the most difficult one for me to summarize quickly. But he says, Moses received the design from God for the tabernacle. And then that becomes a permanent structure, the temple. God's house, God's dwelling, it's called. But yet, Stephen is pointing out that if you read your Old Testament, your Bible, carefully, you'll see that this tabernacle and temple is not as literal as you might think. It's not as necessary as you might think. And it's not as permanent as you might think. Not as literal. That means, is this really God's house, his dwelling? And Stephen quoted from the Old Testament. Does God need a house? The heavens can't contain him. The earth is his footstool. It's not literally God's house as if he needed it. And that's the next part. The temple is not as necessary as you might think. In fact, there were times when the Israelites did not have the temple. And even though they sacrificed there for the atonement of sins, really, that was to point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, permanent. The temple isn't necessarily permanent like you think it is. And what he has in mind, I'm sure, is Jesus' prediction that that temple would be destroyed, as it was 35 years later, roughly, after Stephen saying this, and it has not been rebuilt to this day. That temple, going back to the tabernacle, yes, from Moses, yes, from God, but it's not as necessary, as literal, and as permanent as you think.
You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it.
Now this is quite a paragraph. And he's getting to the point about Moses being rejected and thrust aside. And it's the same point that our Lord Jesus Christ made. And that is, Moses is one of the many prophets whom were opposed by God's own people. God's own people, and that would include us, I hope, have a habit of not really listening, of not really obeying and paying attention. I hope that part doesn't apply to us, but maybe it does. And there's the challenge that Stephen is saying. Your own forefathers opposed Moses, and the prophets are nothing but a trail of blood, starting with Abel and ending with that prophet that Moses himself said was coming. The Lord says he will raise up a prophet like me for you. And that is the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, also killed.
Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out in a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep.
Thank you, Libby. There's an irony here of them covering their ears. I assume this is literal. As they rush him, they stop their ears right after Stephen says, "You never listen to the Holy Spirit. You never listen to God. You never listen to his prophets." Stephen is called the first Christian martyr. Not the first martyr. Jesus tracks that back to Abel, killed by his brother Cain. But now that Jesus had come and died and resurrected, and we use this word Christian here, as far as we know, the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And it's such a great name that people, and he's such a great guy, that people have been using the name Stephen for centuries. And we have not just one, but two elders named Stephen. What can we learn from Stephen? I want to show you a couple slides here as we get to the end here. Really, it's this last slide I want to show you. Three things to learn from Stephen. There we go. Courage, faith, and love. A verse came to mind, though, at the top here. I have Paul saying, 1 Corinthians 11:1, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And I remember reading this as a young Christian thinking, I don't want to imitate any fellow believer. I just want to imitate Jesus. Because a fellow believer is going to be an imperfect role model, right? But actually, Paul puts himself forth, and I think brothers and sisters in my life have been very useful and helpful and inspiring examples to imitate as they imitate Christ. And Stephen is one here worth imitating. If you're like me, you probably do find a strange comfort when you read Bible stories of people who fail. Peter looks like an impetuous jerk sometimes, maybe. And you might find a little bit of a comfort in that. And the Bible's giving us that for a reason. But then there are people like Stephen who are great examples. We really hear nothing wrong with them, although I'm sure he's a sinner. And this is to lift our eyes a little higher. An inspiring example of a brother or sister like us. And what we can learn from him, especially in this last paragraph that Libby read, was his courage, his faith, and his love. Let's start with courage. Why did Stephen let them have it in that last paragraph? You're not listening to the Holy Spirit. You killed Jesus. You knew he was innocent. You killed him based on trumped up charges. A political bargain. It's my opinion he let him have it in that paragraph because of a conviction. That this is the key. That if they could not come to grips with what they did to Jesus the prophet, admitting their sin, if they could not come to grips with that, then what hope is there? What hope is there for their own forgiveness, for their own eternal life? This is the great thing they have to come to grips with. This generation of leaders I think it's his last act of ministry. This is not an explosion of mere anger. Stephen, who had done miracles, his last act is not a miracle. Stephen, who had helped widows get their food that they need, part of that distribution. Stephen, the man of wisdom, but his last work of ministry is to say very hard and true things to those he was convinced, and I think rightly convinced, needed to hear it. That took courage. Courage is maybe called the unneeded virtue today. Not just forgotten, but unneeded. Where do you need courage in life? Most of us don't go to war. Most of us aren't fighting wild beasts on the frontier. And most of us won't be killed for our faith like Stephen. I still don't know one American Christian that I've known personally who's been killed for their faith. Where do we need courage today? And I'll tell you the answer. In nearly every conversation. That's where our courage is tested. And especially when we're talking to our friends and neighbors and family members who do not believe in Jesus. And if we tell them the big story, creation, fall, redemption, consummation, and highlighting the redemption in Christ Jesus for sinners, they might think, and we know this, we can feel it in conversation, they might think we're weird or saying things that are narrow-minded or politically incorrect or backwards or regressive. It might not help us in the workplace. It might not help us win friends. And we know it. We feel it. And our courage is tested. What a great example Stephen is. Where he's going to say something that is so painful, so controversial, and he is outnumbered, seriously. And he could be killed for it. And he was. Now, I'm not talking about wisdom here. Let me tell you, that's another question, and it's a big one I struggle with. Wisdom of what to say in a conversation and when and why. Do you struggle with that? I know I certainly do. Just recently, I remember having a conversation with a salesman. And we got onto life things, and I was struggling with what to say and why and when. It takes wisdom. But what I'm talking about here is courage, that if you have an idea of what you should say, do you have the guts to do it? What a challenge Stephen is. May we imitate him. And that takes me to faith. Stephen's faith, look at verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." You notice his faith is so strong, it's not crumbling here. When I have difficulties, it's easy for my faith to be strained and tested. And here he is being stoned. And God is not saving him. God saved Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. God saved Daniel. God saved these Israelites from slavery, which Stephen just talked about. But he did not save our Lord Jesus Christ on Good Friday, did he? Saved him on Easter morning. Stephen had faith, and it was not crumbling, even when God is not saving him from an unfair, totally unjust death. You know one reason why Stephen had faith in God, even in this moment, is because in the most famous sermon ever preached from our Lord Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, it didn't take long into that sermon for the Lord Jesus to prepare Stephen, to prepare even us, when Jesus said this: "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." What incredible words to perfectly prepare Stephen, that his faith might be bolstered in a time just like that. You see, the secret of courage, where we started, is faith. If you say, how can I be courageous in every conversation? Because I'm tempted to take the easy road, even when I don't think it's the right road. The secret is faith. And I don't mean faith in yourself. Faith in yourself might be a little bit useful some places in life, but it's actually pretty weak sauce. And it can get you into trouble too. No, we're talking about faith in God, the one who's controlling all things, the one who is righteous and good and worthy of worship, how we open this service. Faith in that God who sent Jesus the prophet to say, you might be persecuted on behalf of me, but I tell you, blessed are you. Rejoice and be glad. This isn't outside of the plan. This is not outside the world of possibility. This is actually something that's a blessing, and you can rejoice in it. And don't be surprised when it comes. And boy, is Stephen's faith built by that, prepared for that, and that leads to courage. Finally, love. What a wonderful verse, verse 60. "And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not hold this sin against them.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." What wonderful last words. Who does he sound like here? The Lord Jesus Christ. "Forgive them, Father, for they know not what they do." Imitate Stephen as he imitates Christ. He dies with words of love. Now, many people have thought this can't be right, in that paragraph that ends his message, his sermon, he blasts them for not listening and for killing and murdering the prophet sent by God, even the Christ, the Lord Jesus. He blasts them in anger. That cannot be the same person who would die like this, interceding in love for those throwing rocks at him. Does that sound like a totally different personality? I tell you, it's not. Because he's got the Lord Jesus in him. And he's acting like the Lord Jesus, who could call out like a prophet sin where he saw it, like Stephen, and then intercede for the transgressors as he's dying. Stephen following him. He's got Jesus in him, flowing through his veins. And it's an amazing thing. You know, this is the spirit of a Christian who says, if I've been forgiven, if the Lord has loved even me, a sinner who has fallen short of his glory and done all kinds of things I'm embarrassed about, things I can't justify, other things I should have done, I did not do. If I know my own record, and if the Lord knows my record, and he forgave me out of great love, even submitting himself to evil men who would kill him and dying on the cross for this atonement that the temple and the tabernacle were pointing to. If I could receive this, how can I not want even my enemies to experience the same thing? Oh Lord, do not hold this sin against them. I'll tell you one more personal opinion of mine. I don't think Stephen had to do this, to say these beautiful final last words. I think he would not have been sinning if he would have cried out for justice. And justice might mean vengeance. I say that because I see in the Psalms and other places, righteous folk writing by the Holy Spirit, crying out for justice, crying out for vengeance. And if I or you were sinned against, and maybe you've had prayers like this, that don't rise to the level of stoning, but we know what it's like to be wronged and to ask God to be vindicated for justice, maybe even vengeance. I don't think it's necessarily sin if he would have done this, but that's what makes this so beautiful. That the gospel changes everything. If God could forgive me and not mete out justice to me in eternal death, then why would I cry out for justice and vengeance? It raises the bar, the gospel does. It inspires us to cry out for mercy, even for our enemies. And so we end with Stephen, his courage, his faith, and his love, all needed when he's telling a big story. It's not even the biggest story, creation, fall, redemption, consummation. He's zeroing in on how bad the fall was and how evil even God's own people can be in persecuting prophets, in stopping their ears from hearing God. And he's talking about redemption. And redemption was so much the story of Israel leading up to Jesus. And he exudes that redemption by asking for their sins to be passed over at the end. That story, brothers and sisters, if you're a believer and you have the courage to tell that story, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the faith to say it, the love to say it, it might not be met with full acceptance. It might not gain us popularity. And we might feel it in the conversation. But we think about Stephen and the courage to say what is needed to be said. And to do it because of faith in God who controls all things, history. And he says to us, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. And to wrap all this, as Stephen does, in love for the well-being of our friends, that they might come to know the joy of salvation in Christ that we know. Let's go to prayer. Father, we pray for three things here. Father, would you give us the courage of Stephen? Would you give us the faith of Stephen? And would you give us the love of Stephen? And we know that all these things reflect the courage and faith and love of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Help us to imitate Stephen as he so well imitated you, Jesus. Amen.